Please turn in your Bibles to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 15, we'll be looking at a very beloved portion of Scripture this evening. Parable of the Prodigal Son. Now then, let us give our reverent and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word, as it is recorded for us by Luke in the 15th chapter of his Gospel, beginning at verse 11. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to him his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, for he was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Let us pray. Father, only you can open hearts tonight. I pray you do that now. That the Holy Spirit would take feeble words preached and make them that sharp, two-edged sword which divides joints and marrow and hearts and lays them bare. Convert the lost, edify the elect, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The exaggerated estimate which has been put upon this parable has borne bitter fruit in the world, beginning with an effort to read into it all the gospel, or at least the essence of the gospel. It is ended by reading out of the gospel all that is not in the parable. Such was the learned estimate of the great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield concerning this parable and the abuse of it by the theologically liberal theologians of his time. Now, we don't want to commit that error here tonight, but I suspect that most of us, whether raised in church or not, tend to think of this parable as a sentimental love story. And that's the problem Warfield was facing at his time. The theologians of his day were saying, there's no need to talk about the cross or blood or atonement. Just look at the parable of the prodigal son. None of that's in there. And that's what Warfield was reacting against. Now, that love of God, the acceptance of sinner, is certainly in this parable. But I want to state emphatically at the outset that it is not the point of this parable. It is there, but it is not the point. Now, before we get into it, we need to see that this parable has a context, and Luke is very kind to us whenever he's going to recount the parables for us. He's going to tell us the reason why Jesus tells parables. And the clue to interpreting these three parables, and most specifically, the one before us, is chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. And I want to kind of woodenly translate them for you from the original language. Then all the tax collectors and sinners, we could put that in quotation marks, were continually drawing near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes were continually grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And you see the way Luke has set it up for us. The sinners and tax collectors were continually drawing near. These are the kind of people who like to be around Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were continually complaining. So what we have before us in these three parables are three parables of rebuke to the Pharisees, culminating with the parable before us. There's a truth that's taught in the first two that Jesus picks up on in this third one, namely the free love of God to sinners. But then he takes it a step further when he comes to this one. So what I want you to see tonight is that the parable before us, the parable of the prodigal son, teaches us that both sinful people and religious people need God's grace. And we'll look at this under three headings. In the first place, in verses 11 through 19, the son who left. Now, Jesus opens this parable and tells us there's this certain man who has two sons, and we have the younger son saying to him, the father, "Give me the portion of the goods that falls to me." Now, we need to get the point right off the bat here. Jesus is making this guy absolutely detestable to his hearers. This would have shocked this culture. What was this son asking? Don't think it's some simple kind of, "Dad, I need some money. Do you have 20 bucks so I can go out tonight?" request. This culture, you did not get the inheritance until the person who had the money died. Essentially what the prodigal son is saying to his father at this point is, "Dad, I care so little for who you are. I despise you so much that the only thing you're good for is money." So right off the bat, Jesus has set this guy up for a fall. And notice something else that would have been shocking to them. It should be shocking to us. The protocol at this time would have been for the father to probably beat his son out of the house and never to speak to him again. Such was the contempt that this young man was holding his father. But Jesus says the father, just no flourish there in Luke's account. He says he divided his livelihood to him. And the Greek word for livelihood, if I say it, I think you'll recognize where we get an English word from. The Greek word for livelihood is bios. Literally, life. He divided half his life. This was an extremely expensive, costly request. Dad had a lot of money, and he made it liquid very quickly for this young man to go out and spend. Now, we know what happens if we read on and when the prodigal gets all this money. It tells us he wasted it with prodigal living. And what a warning here for us, for young people especially, who want to be out from parents' authority. You need to see a mirror here in this text of you. For those who you are longing, you say, "I just can't stand having my parents over me. I can't wait to get out and do my own thing." This is your attitude right here from the prodigal son. And as usually happens with young men, he spent himself into bankruptcy. And then it tells us a severe famine arose in the land, and he attached himself to a citizen of this country, and he was feeding pigs. And he looked at the pigs and said, "I want even some of their food. What's left over from their food." Now, you got to see what Jesus is doing here. At this point, some of the Pharisees may have been getting sick to their stomach. Because, first of all, if you'll recall the Old Testament food laws, Jews did not eat pigs. So, not only is this guy feeding them and being near them and being unclean, he says, "I would just like to eat some of their food." No, Jesus. That's what people are reacting, saying now. This guy has no hope. Then, in verse 17, we have that wonderful turning point. When he came to himself, he was sick, he was empty, and what happened? He remembered he had a rich father. He says, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father." And he gives us some illustrations here of what repentance, true repentance, looks like. And Jesus is doing that to show the Pharisees that that's why these sinners and tax collectors were coming near to him. And why, in one sense, they got him. They understood what was going on. We'll see more of that in a second. But look at these marks of repentance here. First, the prodigal son, he says repentance is a Godward activity. He says, I've sinned against heaven. You see, repentance isn't just feeling bad that you've hurt someone or that you've hurt yourself. How often that is the case today, that that's what's preached to people. Come to Jesus because you feel bad. Because life isn't going the way you think it should. Now, that may be the case. I don't know. But you've got to see that first and foremost, your sins are not just against you or other people. They're against God. That's what the prodigal recognized. He came to himself. But the second thing is, he says not just that he sinned against heaven, but he sinned before his father. There's this human aspect, too, that if we've wronged people, that we should make it up to them somehow, that we should tell them we're sorry. That's what he's doing. And then the last and probably most important thing we see of the prodigal's repentance here is he doesn't put any conditions on it. He doesn't say, you know, Dad, I really messed up, but I'm still your son, so just let me come back in the house. No. He says, make me like a hired servant. That would have been unthinkable for a son from wealth at this time. And we need to understand here, too, the Pharisees got who Jesus, what he was doing at this point. They knew that he was referring to those people they were despising. And they would have thought to themselves, no way these kind of people can be accepted by Jesus. He doesn't like sinners and tax collectors, and if he does, he's not a rabbi. But Jesus is saying, no, he came to himself and he repented. Now, this prodigal son represents many, if not the majority of people around us today. In the parable before us, they were the sinners and the tax collectors. But today, who are the prodigals in our culture? Well, to borrow an analogy, and we'll see more of this later, but it's going to be familiar to most of us. We could, broadly speaking, I understand this is kind of a sweeping generalization. We could say they're the blue state people. They're the people who are thoroughly irreligious, secularized in their outlook, perhaps. They're the kind of folks who are liberal, open-minded, say, do what you want. Do what makes you feel good. Moral relativism. They're most of your children's friends. Most of your neighbors. Most of your co-workers. Most of your fellow students. And this is because, like the prodigal, our society hates authority. Hates the authority, most importantly, like the prodigal does, of the father. No. No more barbaric myths. As the atheist writer Christopher Hitchens put it, no more wicked cults like Christianity that teach about blood and atonement and an inerrant book. That's beneath us. Only you benighted fundamentalists will believe such a thing. So Jesus paints a picture of a certain kind of person for us. A young man who had been despised, disgraced, unworthy of any kind of love from anybody in this culture. Then look with me in the second place at the father who yearned in verses 20 through 24. And what happens there in verse 20? He comes to his father. And one of the great paintings by one of the Dutch masters of the post-Reformation is the painting of the prodigal's father. And in typical fashion, it's on the cover of a Banner of Truth book some of you may have, Amazing Love by Dr. John DeWitt. And what does it show but a medieval-looking Dutch guy, which this father probably didn't look like, but the painting's effect is the same. It's got this father standing over a balcony, looking over a wide plain like this. Looking, yearning. And that's exactly capturing what's going on here. Now, Jesus is continuing to explode the Pharisaical worldview with probably my favorite phrase in this whole parable. While he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, again, you've got to see that people's jaws are continuing to drop further and further. First of all, men in this culture never ran. Ever. Little boys and girls and maybe women ran, not dignified patriarchs. And to run to a son like this would have been unthinkable. They expected the father to follow procedure. Again, maybe they would say this guy has no hope. The father's going to put him out, let him live on the street, let him die homeless. That's how bad this guy is. But Jesus gives us a father who is overjoyed to see his lost son come home. And this is what the parable has in common with the other two. We see this great joy and rejoicing when what is lost is found. So he's an uncommon father. And what does the prodigal do? He rehearses his speech just like he said he would do. He follows through on his repentance. But what does the father do? He interrupts him. But the father said to his servants, verse 22, bring out the best robe. Bring the signet ring. Put sandals on his feet. Let me translate that for you. Give him the sign of royal authority. That's the robe. Give him my Visa black card. With no spending limit and tell him to do with it whatever he wants. That's the signet ring. And most importantly, and most dear to the prodigal's heart, surely, was when the father said, bring the sandals. You see, in this culture, the servants typically went barefoot. That's what the prodigal son had just asked for. And the father said, no, you're my son. The son, the children always wore sandals. And he would have seen this is a picture of complete and absolute restoration. And as if that weren't enough, just like the other two parables, we see this extravagant party. A party goes on. Probably the whole town would have been invited. A man who could afford to kill meat in this culture and feed people with a fattened calf that was extremely expensive. So after the son has squandered everything, and the equivalent probably of millions of dollars in today's currency, his father gives him everything. And he had simply come home. Do you see Jesus' point here, what he's doing for us? He's saying your default mode about God, Pharisees, is wrong. Unless it's this. God is not looking for you to do hard works to earn his favor. He's not like the Pharisees with their unbiblical additions and superstitions of the extra biblical material they'd added to God's law. He's not like that, Jesus is saying. You see, Jesus gives us here a picture of a God extravagantly more gracious than a legalist can tolerate. And at the same time, as we'll see later, infinitely more holy than a relativist can tolerate. Jesus is showing us that the Father delights to show mercy to humble sinners. See, Jesus is saying, when you're like that, sinners and tax collectors, don't go running away from God. Run to him. Here's what to expect. Now, how the sinners and tax collectors must have been rejoicing to hear this. They loved to hear these things from the lips of Jesus because they understood that that was them and that there was hope and they'd never heard that before. And how we should say the same thing to prodigals today. Whatever else, let me say this to you tonight, if you are not one of those who knows Christ. Whatever else you may know of Christians and of God, this is who God is. This is what he's like. This is what Jesus is trying to communicate. But now there's two sons in this story. And we've seen what happens when one repents. Unexpected blessing. But if I may say it this way, there's a sinister side to this parable that we have to deal with. And this is what's going to happen next for those who don't repent. Jesus has words for them. And they're the most unlikely of people. They're the religious people. And Jesus says they need to repent too. So look with me finally at the son who stayed in verses 25 through 32. Now, the older brother comes in, verse 25, from work, toiling in the fields. And we can almost see this servant coming to him after he says, you know, what's going on? Why is there sounds and partying going on? Servant, half breathless with joy and amazement, says, your brother's home and your father's killed the fatted calf. And again, something unexpected happens at this point. And we see the older brother refusing to go in. And then look at verse 28. He was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. That too is unexpected. This would have been messing with the Pharisees as well, because they would go, no, he needs to reject that son too. Because he should have been rejected. Because in this culture, it was customary, if your dad is throwing a party, You don't just refuse to go in. That's a major transgression. And the dad comes out to plead with him. And look what he says to his father. Lo, these many years have I been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. Again, in this culture, it would have been customary to say, most merciful, gracious Father, whom I love and adore with all my heart, and all of that kind of flowery stuff. No, what is this? This is, again, is a picture of arrogance, just like the younger son. The older son holds his father in absolute contempt. Lo, I've done all this for you, Dad. I obeyed. I didn't spend you into bankruptcy. And I didn't even get so much as a small goat to make merry with my friends on guy's night. That's what you think about me, Dad. That's what he's saying to the father. Now, this represents the Pharisees, those who are alienated from God for a different reason than the prodigal was. They're alienated because of their supposedly right behavior. And we'll see how this all comes together in a moment. But look at the father's rebuke to him. Verse 31, and he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. Like he was with the younger son, again, an unexpected tenderness of the father. Like he was with the younger son, he's the same way with the older son. And you see Jesus' point? Both were alienated from God, and God is gracious to both. The father tells the elder son, all that I have is yours. But because the older son didn't understand what dad was like, he never asked. He didn't understand that God was this gracious, that the father in the parable was this kind and generous. And in verse 32, the father continues the rebuke. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. In other words, you should have rejoiced over your brother's return. You see, so well did the father know his younger son that he rightly reminded the older son that in some sense his brother had come alive again. Such was the tender compassion he had for the younger brother. And the implication to the older brother was this. Think of the logic here. Why would any family member in his or her right mind be upset that one of their siblings was back from the dead, so to speak? The very thought's unthinkable. That's Jesus' point. And by this time, make no mistake, the Pharisees were spitting mad. They knew what Jesus was doing. They knew the rebuke. And that's the Lord's point. Just like the father rebuked the older son, his rebuke is the same to the Pharisees. You are the older brother in this parable. You have had all the blessings of the law of knowing these things, and yet you are alienated from God. That's the point. They were the ones with the covenant privileges, and yet what had they done with them? They'd become ugly, proud, self-righteous. What should they have been doing? The same thing Jesus says the father does for the younger brother. Welcoming sinners home. That's the point of these three parables. God isn't like you Pharisees have made him out to be. And let me say this, like every world religion and philosophy makes God out to be. He's not like that. Every other philosophy, religion says you do some good stuff for God, hope for the best, and maybe you get in. Biblical Christianity says Jesus does it all in your place. You trust in him and you get in. You see how it flips everything around here? That's what our Lord is doing. You don't do stuff for God. Did the prodigal do anything except come home? And the younger brother, he who represents those lost, sunk in the depths of sin and depravity, those whom Jesus is rebuking here to the Pharisees, those whom you Pharisees from your study of the Old Testament should have been seeking, should have been going to. And what a rebuke for us today. Is this a place where prodigals would come? Or, to put it in modern terms, would blue state people come near us? Would those who are different, sunk in sin, And let us not make any mistakes here. We need to call sin, sin. It is sin. It is wrong. There are moral standards. When you violate them, God will punish sin. That's another part of Jesus' message we don't have time to deal with here that makes a lot of modern people uncomfortable. Nobody spoke more or with more gruesome, terrifying images about hell than Jesus Christ. No one in the Bible. Jesus' two subjects of his sermons that make up 75% of his discourses are hell and money. Jesus tells us God is righteous. He will punish sin. But here's the thing. Sinners and tax collectors, even when Jesus is saying this to them, still love to come near him. Why? Because, unlike so many times today, Jesus said, there's hope for you. If you've been shattered by sin, if you know that there's nothing you can do, there's hope when you simply come home. That's Jesus' point. We'll see more of that in a minute. But where are the older brothers today? Well, they're the very religious people. They keep all the rules, attend church regularly, stand for all the right causes, do all the right things, and they think that if they do that, maybe God will be nice to them. It's what I like to call the vending machine view of God. I put in all my quarters, and it better come out my way. It's also what we could more properly theologically call a pagan view of God. It's not who God is. And, to borrow again the analogy, these would be our red state people. People who are upright, externally at least, who put great emphasis on that. And usually one of two things happens to these kind of people. They become self-righteous. That's Jesus' point all through his teaching. You see, God's law is more holy than you can ever imagine. You can't keep it. You're really bad, Jesus says. And when self-righteous people get a hold of that, they say, no, I'm going to set it here. And if my hair's the right length, or I listen to the right music, or I avoid certain movies, or if I do any other host of things I've dreamed up and I keep them, well, then I'm better than you. And I've got it and you don't. That's one thing that happens. The second thing could be the person who sees this holiness, who has a tender conscience and says, there's no way I can live up to that. I'll never please God. And I guess there's just no hope for someone like me. That's what happens. Self-righteousness or self-loathing. Flannery O'Connor, in her novel Wise Blood, put it well. Said one character said this of another. There was a deep, wordless conviction in him, listen to this, that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. Now, isn't that capturing the older brother's spirit? That's Jesus' point. You can miss God by trying to keep all the rules. That's the point. And let me say, intriguingly as well, there can be self-righteousness in the younger brother types, too. Some of the most open-minded, liberal, tolerant people I know are some of the people who despise most Christianity. Cornelius Van Til memorably put it this way. After studying 2,500 years of philosophy, he summed it up this way. We don't know anything for sure, but we know you Christians are wrong. And that's what we see today. Tim Keller, I think, puts it helpfully to summarize the two brothers. Both brothers miss the gospel, he says, and are alienated from the Father. The younger brother, because he wants nothing to do with the Father's authority, and the older brother, because he wants to put the Father into his debt. And the burning, single, solitary question for you tonight, beloved, is simply this. Which son are you? We're both, we're a combination of both, or we're one or the other. Most of us fit in to one camp or the other, but we're here. Are you missing the gospel because you worship pleasure like the prodigal? Do you see how you're seeking to avoid Jesus as your Lord and Savior because you don't think you need one? You do. That's the point. That's why Jesus, the people who typically avoided church in Jesus' day and ours, loved Christ. Because they saw that. They saw, I can't do this. They humbled themselves. They saw that how far they were sunk into sin and said, I want to come. If you're sick of sin, sick of meaninglessness, sick of life, do you see how welcoming God is? I often tell the senior highs, I would weep if I had to come in here Wednesdays and Sundays and tell you what you had to do and try really hard to make yourself right with God. That's not Christianity. That's not what Jesus wants you to know. He wants you to see that God will welcome you when you come home. He'll throw a party. There's joy in heaven when sinners repent. That's the message of Jesus here to prodigals tonight. God delights to show mercy. Now, maybe you're an older brother type. How often do we see this, especially in our area? The influences, I'm sad to say, of fundamentalism and things like that. You haven't broken the rules. You've done everything right. You come here, maybe. You try really hard. You avoid all the sins, like Flannery O'Connor's character. But you feel that guiltiness, that guilt if you haven't kept these rules, or the emptiness, depending on how you think you're doing with the rules. Do you see how you're missing the gospel? You simply haven't kept them. Your rules are not God's. His are so holy, you can't. You need somebody to keep them for you. That's the entire message of the Scriptures. So let Jesus redefine God for you. You can't do enough. You'll never meet your imagined standards, which are infinitely lower than God's. Come to Jesus to meet them for you. Find the peace and the freedom of grace. That's what God's doing here. So the gospel says to both brother types tonight, here again to quote Tim Keller, there's two ways to be your own Savior and Lord. One is by breaking all the moral laws and setting your own course, like the younger brother. And one is by keeping all the moral laws and thinking you're very, very good. Two ways to miss the gospel. To put simply, to paraphrase Luther, a Christian is not so much someone who has repented of sin. Emphatically, he is that. The first word of the gospel is repent. He is that. But Luther follows it so wonderfully. He says, it's not so much somebody who's repented of sin as somebody who has repented of righteousness. You repent of your good works and your bad works. That's what a Christian is. Now, one thing as we close. We need to answer one more question, or we miss the point of this parable. Something we may have skipped. Why is grace available to both these sons? How can Jesus preach like this? And I showed you the Father's extravagance. And that is a picture of the Heavenly Father. And just as the Father in the parable gave the very best for both sons, our Father has given His best for any who will come to Him. Recall the words of Paul, he who did not spare his own son, but freely offered him up for us all. How will he not with us graciously give all things? The logic is irrefutable. It's the argument from the lesser, from the greater to the lesser. God gave everything for us. How will he not take care of everything you need? Do you need righteousness? God provides it through Christ. Do you need forgiveness? God provides it through Christ. The extravagance of God. And when you come to him, he says, spend in my eternal kingdom. Glut yourself on enjoying me. Wear the robe of Christ's righteousness to cover your own filthy rags. I'll do it all. Unique, beloved, to Christianity is that message. The extravagance of the Father. The love of God, so free, so tender. Why would you refuse it? Note the irrationality of sin. I say this to folks when I'm in conversations with them about the gospel. I say to them, you do realize that I'm coming to tell you that God really, really loves you if you repent and turn to Christ. That's it. Not doing penance for voting for a candidate. Not doing penance for anything. To earn God's favor, repenting because you have it. Because another secured God's favor in your place. And that's one thing we can't miss in this parable. In one sense, Warfield was right. The atonement is not specifically mentioned in this parable. But this parable brings us to the foot of a bloody offensive to this culture cross. Because there is no remission of sins without shedding of blood. And as John MacArthur notes, this parable ends in a shocking murder. And you say, there's no murder here. Ah, but consider, who is telling this parable? Why was he murdered? Obviously, the eternal decree of God. Amen. But the Pharisees were rebuked so often, so many times, that they killed the Son of God for saying things like this. And exactly as God planned, he sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in the fullness of time, to fulfill his covenant purposes for his people. And so while it doesn't cost us, it does cost the Father. It costs him. And Paul says it best. Remember Jesus, who was rich, and yet for your sakes became poor, so that in him you might become rich. That's the point. Grace, therefore, is available to both brothers, those who leave and those who stay, because it costs someone. It costs the Father. And when you realize that, what can you do? But as the hymn writer says, lay your deadly doing down, your soul killing, pleasure infatuated, lust seeking, self-gorging, self-righteous, proud, arrogant, categorical denial of these things down, and come home. Even if you've lived there for a really long time. Let's pray. Father, what large overtures of grace you extend towards us tonight. I pray that all here would hear, believe, and receive your word unto good soil, and it would bear much fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.